Good afternoon. I got that right. It's written in big letters here because I was a bit concerned. So if you've been coming along over these last Sundays, you'll know that we've been working our way through the Ten Commandments. We've been working out of the material by the Reverend J. John, and he's taken a slightly unusual way of a countdown from 10 to 1 rather than starting from 1 to 10. So we are well and truly into the series, and we're at number 3, moving towards 2 and 1. So I just wanted to highlight something that may or may not, you know, you may not have caught that because of the reverse order and so forth, but there is definitely a shift from the group of the first 4 commandments into the group of the 6 commandments thereafter. So the first 4 pertain to our relationship with God, how we are to relate to Him. Then the 6 that follow are all about how we relate to others, to other human beings. So there is definitely, and so we've shifted into that place with Kate's message last Sunday on the Sabbath, which we gave online because of the weather and so forth. That was the first of those commands which pertain to how we relate to God. So how we can take a Sabbath day of rest whereby we can remember that it is not by our own hand that we actually live, but by the provision and the goodness of God. And so we cease from our usual work and we celebrate the goodness of God and what His provision. We remember that we live by His provision. So I just wanted to highlight that as we lean into this third command, which in J. John's book, at least, Just 10, he has this other way of looking at it, saying how to take God seriously. And so when we read this command, we read, "So you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name." Now, I think we immediately go to the obvious, don't we? That we're not to profane the name of God. We're not to misuse His name with language that doesn't befit Him, that is blasphemous. That is the obvious thing. So, yes, absolutely, we do not do that. But I want to focus on something larger, perhaps, than that alone this afternoon. I was going to say this morning. And that is how we don't take the Lord's name in vain, because we actually bear that name. We are those who carry that name into the world around us. And in order to really get the story and where it begins, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden. And so we've been camping at the foot of Mount Sinai with the Israelites over the last weeks, looking at the Ten Commandments. But we're going to go back to where it all began in Eden, and then we're going to work our way through how we got to the foot of Mount Sinai along there with the Israelites. So in Genesis, and chapter 1 and verses 26 to 27, we read this. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." So right there, we find that humankind is unique beyond all the other creatures that God has made, that He said that we are to rule over them, not to abuse them, but to steward this beautiful creation in which He's placed us. And we are to bear His image in the creation. We are to reflect His name around us into the world in which He's placed us. When we think of Adam and Eve, at least initially, before they fell into sin, I like to think about how it is that family identities can be so strong. Have you ever had anyone say to you, and if perhaps you're a teenager, you probably almost cringe at this, you know, oh, you look so much like your mum, or oh, you look so much like your dad. You know, family, familial resemblances can be very strong and striking. And Adam and Eve, to begin with at least, must have borne such a strong resemblance to God, their maker, that it was easy to see who it was that had created them, who had placed his image in them. However, unfortunately, things deteriorated, didn't they? And if we're familiar with the story, we know that things got so bad that God sends a flood in order to start again, so to speak. And then so he does start again, but it's not long before again we've got problems. And we get to this passage again in Genesis. And it's when human civilization gathered itself enough in a place that they began, the technology helped them in their self-aggrandizement, to build a tower. We know this is the Tower of Babel because it took place in that place, Babel. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. You can see how, again, the shift is away from the glory of God to self-glorification. That's what's so devastating about what's taking place here. And, of course, God is not doesn't want to contend with that, so he scatters those human beings over the face of the earth. That's where we get the word Babel. Their language became confused, and they, for some time at least, didn't exalt themselves quite the same way. So we have that terrible indictment on how things have got again, and then we move to Abraham. So in Genesis 12 and 2 to 3, we read, I will make you, this is God speaking to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. So this is God making Abraham's name great, but that's okay. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. So when we are identified with God as his, we are intended to be a blessing. And this is where we find ourselves in this journey. God takes a single person, but then his idea is that he's going to create a family and then a nation from that initial relationship to fill the earth and bless others through them. So we get the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham, obviously, he was given Isaac as a son, then Isaac had Jacob, and then they were followed by Joseph and Moses. And, of course, it is Moses that leads the Israelites to the foot of Sinai. This is where it becomes interesting. I've called this identity issues because what unfolds is a bit weird, I have to say, as I've looked through the patriarchs and those other two that I mentioned, Joseph and Moses, there are some pretty strange things going on about how they identify themselves at particular times. So we get, at the time, Abram and Sarai. Their names changed to Abraham and Sarah later on. So we have a case of fake ID. Now, we know that it's quite, it's said that technically, at least, Abram was Sarah's half, Sarah was Abram's half-sister. So technically, that is true. However, he does, for the sake of his own self-preservation, pretend that he is, in fact, just her brother. They're actually married. They're husband and wife. In order that he protects himself from danger from Pharaoh. And in doing that, I feel he really dishonors the role he's been given, because he's meant to be a blessing to the nations. But what we find instead, what happens is, because of this Sarah being taken into the household of Pharaoh under these false pretenses, there's a curse that comes with that, and a disease besets and plagues beset Pharaoh's household. Not only that, we can read these things and not really take into account how dishonoring this was for Sarah, because she's being treated like a chattel. That is not okay, I believe. He does this once. He does this twice, which is unbelievable. Again, his faking his identity. He has the Philistine king Abimelech believing that Sarah is his sister in order for his own self-preservation. Thankfully, before anything unfolds in the biblical sense, the king has a dream, and he comes to Abram and he says, look, what is it you've done to me? God has shown me what the truth of this matter is, and I'm just so relieved that none of my men or myself have defiled your wife in this way. So the thing is resolved, and some blessing flows from that, at least towards to Abram. But again, it could have been so different. Then we come to their son Isaac, and again we have like father, like son, son, like father. It's fascinating, isn't it? He adopts the same approach with his wife Rebecca. Both Sarah and Rebecca are said to be very beautiful, and that, you know, that there'll be a desire to take them as such. So, again, he pretends that he is Rebecca's brother. And, again, there's the accompanying curse. It's not a blessing that flows from this. The wombs of the household of Abimelech and others are closed up, and they're unable to bear children. So, again, no blessing, just a curse. Now, of course, there are scholars that say adopting this approach was, in that era at least, a way of protecting your wife, because if they're said to be a sister, there was an extra level of protection during that time for them. However, and that could be so, but it just seems like they're not bearing the name well. Then we come to a bit of the next one is Jacob. And we've got a case of identity theft now. This is not fake ID. This is actually theft of someone else's identity. So we're told that that Jacob was a smooth man and Esau was a hairy man. Isaac, their father, was quite blind by this stage. And so along with his mother, Jacob conspires to cheat Esau out of his rightful birthright as the eldest, and trick Isaac into giving his blessing to Jacob. Now again, how dishonoring is this towards those involved? Certainly his dad, literally pulling the wool over his eyes. And what results from that is not blessing, it's actually fear and enmity between siblings. So Jacob goes throughout a large portion of his life fearful that Esau is going to turn up and take him out. This is not bearing the name well. We move on to, then we go on to Joseph. So Joseph comes as a result of Jacob. So Jacob had 12 sons, Joseph being one of them. They all that became the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph, again, in terms of identity, full of self-importance. He got involved in self-concealment and fortunately self-disclosure later on. But his self-importance resulted in alienation from his brothers and his father. His self-concealment caused isolation. Thankfully, his self disclosure brought around reconciliation between that family eventually. It's a long, drawn-out saga. You can read about it in the scriptures. And then we come to Moses. So now the Israelites are in the land of Egypt. The first Pharaoh, fantastic. Second Pharaoh, not so good. He doesn't know about the relationship that Joseph had with the Pharaoh, and so he puts him to hard labor. And Moses, he orders that all the Hebrew baby boys, be killed because he's afraid of the numbers of the Israelites growing. And so a three-month-year-old Hebrew baby boy called Moses is no longer able to be, his identity is no able to be concealed, so he's put in the rushes, and one of the Pharaoh's household, they find him, they take him to the household and raise him, essentially as an Egyptian. One day as an adult, he's around about 40 years of age, he's out and about, and he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew man, and so he avenges that by murdering that man, hides and buries him in the sand, but he's seen doing it, and so he, fearful for being dobbed in, flees to Midian. And there he resides with his father-in-law for another 40 years. So at the age of 80, he's shepherding his father-in-law's sheep. He's hardly looking like he's aspiring. His CV is not looking too good at this stage. It is here that we come to Exodus 3 and verses 7 to 8, where we read, and this is God speaking to Moses. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious place. This is when we are now moving towards the burning bush moment. And this is where we're getting into God now really revealing his own name. Up until this point, he has been interacting with people along the way, but this is a moment. This is a moment where he wants to bring clarity about who he is and what his greater purpose is in knowing him. Moses is out tending the sheep when he encounters this burning bush, which is not consumed, but he hears God's voice from it. And it's this. But Moses said to God, who am I that you should send, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Important point. It's again, and God said, I will be with you. It's not about Moses' name. It's not about his credentials, which aren't that flash, you know, murderer, shepherd, 80 years of age. I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So there you go. That's the speaking foretelling of their journey back to Sinai ahead of them. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. You can see the recalling of the patriarchal line there, the recalling of the promise that these are the, going to be the people that make God's name known to the generations, from one generation to the next. The name that is used is Yahweh. And because of reverence for that name, it's not actually used by the scribes in that way. They just take the four consonants, the YHWH, rather than spelling it out. And in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, that word is replaced most often by the word Lord. So if you're reading through your Bibles, you will see the word Lord. That's out of reverence for the holiness of the name of God. In fact, when the scribes write the name of God, they first of all prepare themselves by washing, changing their clothes, and then using one quill, writing the name and throwing it away afterwards. So you can imagine, can't you, the expenditure in terms of their laundry and their stationery. It would be quite high. The name appears 6,800 to 7,000 times. So that's a lot of quills and a lot of clothes changing. It's amazing. But that's the reverence. That's the taking the name of the Lord seriously. So finally, this is God's rescue plan, and he's going to use Moses, of all people, who really doubts himself. But it is God has said, I'm with you. We can do this. At Mount Sinai. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. The priests of the time, perhaps to this day, sorry, even, they bear the name of God on their turbans and on their chest pieces. So when we talk about the priests, we're talking about people who actually bear that name. It says YHWH in the Hebrew alphabet, and that means holy to the Lord. They are set aside, they're a chosen priesthood, but now this is opening up to being not just the priest, but a whole group of people who are to represent God and to be a people that bless the nations on God's behalf. We've stepped now from the Old Testament, or the First Testament, into the Second Testament. And here, in 1 Peter, Peter is drawing on this imagery in Sinai, where God has spoken about being a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And he continues that. He says, but you, speaking to the early church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I mean, it's stunning. It is stunning the way that God has carried through this promise. The Israelites, they didn't exactly fulfill their mandate, and then they haven't been excluded, but God is moving in a new way, and he's doing it through his church. Uh-oh. Can we go back? Hey, guys, did I say thanks for joining us today? No. Okay, well, I want to go to Philippians next, which speaks about Jesus in ways that... Oh, thank you. Can we keep going? Yeah. The way that Philippians speaks about Jesus is he now bears the name of God. He is the incarnation of God himself. He's the walking, talking, miracle-working, perfect representation of God the Father, the perfect human image-bearing person. So in Philippians, yes, therefore, and this is after we have the description of how Jesus humbles himself and becomes like a servant, goes to the cross on our behalf. And then it says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every other name. That at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can you see what's happening here? This is one and the same. God the Father and Jesus the Son, they are the name by which we are saved. This is God's rescue mission. Jesus said of himself that he fulfilled the law and the prophets. He is the perfect one. He's accomplished what both the Israelites and we could not do for ourselves. Praise God. And so Jesus, though, says to us that if anyone would come and follow him, they need to not make themselves first, but make themselves last. We're not to make a name for ourselves. We are to reflect the name of Jesus, the name above every name, out into the world around us. He says, and whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. It's a very upside down kingdom that Jesus has brought, isn't it? We're going to share around the Lord's table now. So if you could just prepare yourselves for that. And can I ask Beth to come up? And as we do this, we're symbolically taking the bread that Jesus broke at the Last Supper when he said to remember him. We're to remember that his body was broken on our behalf on the cross. And when we drink the cup, that represents the blood that he shed so that we could find forgiveness. And we're told that if we who confess with our mouth the name of the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. The disciples came to Jesus and said, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? Well, we can say that there is no other name but Jesus. He is the one who we've been looking for, and if we've found him, then this is the way that we remember him around the communion table. But let us bear his name well, that others might know that he lives. No fake ID, no stolen identity, no obscuring the name of Jesus through compromise. Let's live with unveiled faces reflecting the glory of Jesus, the risen one. Can I invite us to come to the table as we, as our custom? Can we start on this side and take the elements back to your seats, and then we're going to join together in celebrating communion meal. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've sung today, this afternoon, that you, the name above every other name. Lord, we thank you that you're worthy of our praise. Lord, you're worthy because you came and you laid down your life on our behalf. You did it because you love us. And Lord, you raise us up to a new kind of life where we can bear your name, that we can represent you, that you even call us a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Lord, help us, we pray, to bear your name well, to represent you, bring honor and glory to your name through lives that are lived in accordance with your goodwill. Lord, we thank you that you have provided a means by which we can be forgiven for when we do get it wrong, Lord, that your body and your blood were the purchase for our redemption. So Lord, thank you. We remember that, and Lord, we give you thanks. So as we eat now, Lord, we remember your broken body. Let's eat together. And Lord, we remember that your blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Lord, yours is the perfect sacrifice. You are the pure and blameless one, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you cleanse us and renew us in your name. So, Jesus, we drink in remembrance of you. Let's drink together. So, Lord, as we go from here today, I pray that, Lord, we may, as we've again sung, we may carry your love out into the world with us, that others may know that you live and that you live in us. And we ask this in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.